Good morning. It's good to be back together again with you. I appreciate much the singing and the things that have been done so far has been very encouraging. And I just appreciate the chance to be together with you. I mean, it's just you're my favorite people in the world, and I appreciate that. And so thankful to be together with you. I hope that what I've chosen to present to you this morning can be helpful to you as a Christian in seeking to live your life out here in this world that, you know, as has been said today, is a difficult world. It's not easy to address, and there's a lot that fights against the truth, you know, as was presented earlier. The truth is very narrow, very, very clear, and there are just a multitude of things that are not the truth that we have to deal with and address in this life. And so I'm thankful for you and the encouragement it gives to me to be around you, and I hope that what I want to talk about this morning can help you get through this life a little better. Next, what I want to talk about is our victimhood culture that is becoming quite common in our world today. And that's really one of the reasons I want to talk about it. It is one of the faster, maybe the fastest growing culture, if you will, within our culture. It is a very dominant force on our college campuses, even here in Cookeville, and among young people in general. It's just very prominent, and it is impacting our society in a quite significant way. And will have an impact on us in time. I have little doubt about that. It is culture spearheaded by political correctness that apparently began in our most elite colleges and universities here in the United States. But it has now spread to Canada and has definitely spread to the United Kingdom and very likely into other parts of Europe, in places in Europe. And as a result of its growth and the impact it's having, it's getting into our government. It is very much part of our government and will likely become part of the mainstream thinking in the Western world if it's not strongly opposed. I mean, that's just the fact. And there's a lot of concern about this, and from a very secular approach among those who would not see things from the standpoint of where I'm coming from, but just from what's happening as a result of this. But with that said, I want to say to you that I am not addressing this from a political point of view. I'm not going to talk about politics at all. I'm not concerned about that in relationship to this lesson. What I'm concerned about is the spiritual ramifications of this particular culture. What is it doing to people's thinking? There are Christians that I know of that are caught up in it, and it affects them significantly. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take some time to talk about what the victim culture is, you know, what exactly is going on, and why it should concern us. I mean, is there reason for us to be concerned, seriously concerned about this, enough that actually we'll spend a whole lesson talking about it? Why would that be? And so I want to talk about is why it concerns us, but also, and really why it should concern us mostly, is because what the Bible has to say about it. And believe it or not, the Bible has a lot to say about it. And we'll see that this morning. And then we're going to make some applications from what we've learned to our lives now. You know, some passages we're going to look at and some things that have some application to us as individual Christians. And so hopefully in doing this, you'll have a better understanding of a lot of, you know, truthfully, political things that are happening in our world. This lesson will help explain some of that, but not intentionally politically, just because, you know, it just needs to be explained to understand it and then to understand the Bible's response to it. And so as we begin, let's talk about, as far as this victimhood culture, let's just talk about what it is. What is exactly? Now, when we talk about it being a culture, what we're talking about is that there is a specific set of ideas, a specific set of rules, and some very specific social behavior that, you know, may be accepted or acted upon, lived within by a particular group. That's what a culture is. And in this case, of course, those ideas and various things have been formulated. It's kind of different than just a culture itself that kind of happens. This is a formulated, you know, culture. It is a promoted culture, and it is acted upon by a particular group of people. And in our society, or culture, and therefore, again, as I've said, it's kind of a culture within a culture, what's going on. It's growing within our culture. And of course, from the name, you can deduce that the culture focuses on being a victim. I mean, that's really what it's about. Or in other words, placing the blame on someone else, you know, for how things are or how they're perceived to be in one's life. And so the idea is, it's not my fault. I'm a victim, and therefore it's someone else's fault. And this culture actually glorifies victimhood. You know, the idea of being victimized, victimization is really glorified. It is seen, believe it or not, as a moral achievement. The more you are victimized, the greater you are morally than someone else. It is actually seen as a status symbol. If you are victimized more than any, you rise up the status ladder, if you will. And they actually vie within this culture for being the most victimized. I mean, and so, believe it or not, this kind of came about because of something that Clint told me about, a particular case he had, not the names or anything, don't know any of that, but also another instance on social media about this that got me thinking about it. And so what happens within this particular community is that people who have been basically anything but victimized lives, because they want to fit in, they create a situation of victimization. In other words, they just come up with ideas and try to present themselves as being the victim and really just falsify a situation so that they can fit in. And that happens. Now, as far as defining it, if you will, specifically and applying it, Cambridge Dictionary says this about the victimhood, the idea of victimhood culture. It says it is a condition of having been hurt, damaged, or made to suffer, especially when you want people to feel sorry for you or to use it as an excuse for something. Now, that last part is what really bothers me as a Christian, and it's one of the issues we're going to talk about this morning. Because the victimhood culture, what it does is, it says that if you are a victim, or you're perceived to be a victim, you know, whether real or not, if you think you've been victimized, then that is justification for denying the accountability of that particular person or group concerning their actions. In other words, if this person or this group has been victimized, then they're not to be held accountable for how they act as a result of that. And therefore, they can do a lot of things and they're not to be, you know, prosecuted or persecuted or anything as a result of it. So in other words, if one has been or feels she has been hurt or damaged or slightest or you know, bothered in the slightest of ways by someone else, then that person is not responsible or accountable for whatever bad attitudes, choices, or actions that follow in their life. That's the idea. That is at the heart of the victimhood culture. And so when we're talking about the victimhood culture, though they claim to want to bring about justice for the offended, that's kind of what it says it's about. We're going to get justice for those who are offended or victimized. It's really about blaming others while at the same time refusing to assign responsibility or accept accountability for one's actions. That's really what it's all about. And this is why people are allowed in our society now. You've seen it on the news where people, large groups of people, are allowed to gather together and destroy other people's property, to loot them, to take their stuff with impunity. I mean, the government, the laws that they're breaking mean nothing for these people because they're perceived as victims. And therefore, they can do as they choose. And so, because, you know, it's seen, and victimization doesn't just happen to come from an individual. It can be, you know, victimized by a group of people or the system. Whatever is the idea of creating the problem and victimizing, you know, if these people are seen to be victimized by any of these things, they're just not accountable for the criminal activity that they do. And this is becoming quite prominent, significant philosophy in our country and in even in the Western world. But there's some other very disturbing things about this particular culture that need to be addressed, especially from a biblical standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, but even from a social standpoint. And one of them is this. This particular culture believes that those who disagree with their views are automatically victimizers. If you don't agree with the victim culture, you are a victimizer then, automatically. And not only that, you as a victimizer are automatically guilty of physical harm against them and must be stopped or silenced by force or even violence necessary. So if you disagree with them, they are justified in their view to violently attacking you because your disagreement with their philosophy is seen as physical violence against them. That's how they view it. That you can't even disagree. And this culture encourages what I just simply call, they call it constant vigilance. What I call it is constant fault finding. They're constantly looking for the slightest thing that anyone says that can in any way be interpreted as racist or offensive to their particular views and their opinions. And not only are they to be constantly fault finding, they're to be constantly enraged. That's what they say. And you see people, young people wearing this stuff, these shirts that say, "Stay enraged." And that's the idea. You're to be enraged at everybody looking for a chance to attack any perceived idea that is racist, you know, however they perceive that to be, or any divergence from their approved opinions, any thought they have about how things are supposed to be. If you disagree with that, they have every right to call out that thought and attack with rage against you because they believe you, by your disagreement, by any statement or word you say, whether you, and see, they believe you can be a racist even when you don't know it because some little word you said. Even though you may have no feelings of it at all, you still are because you said this, and I just believe it means this. And that's kind of the view. And so they believe, therefore, you to be a threat to their mental health, and that's a big deal, and their physical well-being, but not only theirs, but to society in general. And so if you disagree with them, you are harming them, you're harming society, and therefore you are deserving of whatever comes down your path. If they choose to attack you physically, they have every right to do so because they believe you're doing the same by disagreeing with them. And in connection with that, this particular culture categorizes. Well, let me say this. Rather than actually campaigning for the equality of people without regard to gender, race, or appearance, they claim that's what, you know, this is all about. But rather than doing that, this culture actually seeks to recategorize people according to perceived privilege, there we go. And that perceived privilege is based upon race and gender. You are automatically privileged if you are of a certain race and a certain gender, and automatically more privileged than anybody else if you are of a certain race and a certain gender. And so what really gets me, I mean, that's just hard to fathom in a society that has claimed to be trying to get out of that. But based upon these categories, they then decide who is worthy of being afforded respect and how much respect you are to be allowed to have. And therefore, you hear it routinely voiced, you know, great contempt for white men. You may wonder why that's the case, but we are the worst in their eyes. If you are white and you are a male, then you in this culture, it doesn't matter who you are, you are deserving of zero respect. And you are guilty of victimizing the world. And you have therefore no call for any kind of questioning or blaming anyone else. And they have every right to attack you even violently if they choose to do so because you are the problem. I'm the problem. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do. And there are countless examples of that. I mean, throughout this, the news and the culture itself. But what's amazing to me about this, and Clint showed this to me, some actually try to defend it biblically. Can you imagine that? This culture, this attitude, they try to at least parts of it, and really the whole of it, biblically. And their supposed proof is found in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And this is what it says. Here the Lord says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And notice this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this basic statement about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children is found in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 as well. So it's not just a obscure reference or something like that. It's repeated. This is what God says he does. And so from this, it is argued by those who are part of the victim culture that whatever bad thing they may do, as well as its consequences, must be blamed on sins of their forefathers and on ultimately on God who visits that iniquity upon them. And so what they mean by that is that they believe this passage teaches that God actually gives to them the sinful attitudes and actions of their parents. You know, he visited it upon them. He puts their sins upon these people. And therefore, whatever they do, it's not their fault. God did it to them because of parents. And so they're being punished by the sin of their parents, which, you know, people like me who victimized everybody. And therefore, all the things they do, it's not their fault. It's my fault and your fault if you're older. And the ones who live before you, God, they don't have a choice. God is actually infusing, if you will, the evil character and behavior of the fathers on the children. That's what they think this means. And so they're forced to act that way. And if you're forced to act that way, you just can't be blamed. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like Calvinism to me. But which is, they try their best to deny it, but that's what Calvinism basically says. God predetermined everything you were going to do, and you have a choice, you're going to do it. But then they try to dance around and say, but God can't be blamed for that, which is just completely, utterly ridiculous. But that's another sermon. You know, I'll get into that. But with that said, let's just talk then about, what does the Bible say about the victimhood culture? What does the Bible say about what we're seeing on the news and all these things and what we're seeing in our government? And of course, the first question we have to answer, I mean, because we're Christians and we serve God, and that is God responsible? I mean, Is God the reason why we have the victimhood culture? Is God the reason why people do things and they are to be held accountable because God's the reason they do these things? I mean, that's the idea. Well, let me just say this. Blaming God for one's sinful action is not new at all. I mean, it's interesting. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. There isn't. And the blame, you know, the blame culture or the victimhood culture, it's no exception. It's not new. It has been done before. And you see it, and I know this is the case because the truth is, the victimhood culture is as old as sin itself. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, look at what happens beginning in verse 9. It says, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Notice this. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Look and then what follows. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You notice what's going on from the very first time that sin is committed. Adam and Eve refused to accept responsibility for what they did, didn't they? And whether they too or not, which I think they did ultimately, they blamed God for it. Lord, it's this woman you gave me. She's the cause of my problems. So she gave it to me. But Eve was not to be, you know, bested in that. She looks at God and says, it's the serpent that did it. Well, who created the serpent? God did. You know, this idea. Well, this snake, these snakes around because you made them. And it was a snake that you made that deceived me. And so we see that idea from the very beginning. But despite that idea existing from that time, we know from then on that God's not responsible for what happened there. They tried to blame God, but he wasn't. But in order to understand how God is not responsible for our victim of culture, I think first we have to understand what is meant by God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 20. What does it mean then? Well, I'm going to present what I believe it means, and then I'm going to prove it, what it means. But what I believe it means is when he talks about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, what he's talking about is consequences that are going to come to their lives, not character and not behavior on their part. In other words, God will visit consequences, but God doesn't visit that behavior upon them. God doesn't visit that character upon them. In other words, he doesn't give that to them. He doesn't make them do these things. Now, with that said, some might cry foul even to that reality, saying it's just not fair, it's unjust for children to suffer because of the parents' actions. And I understand that. But at the same time, if that's true, why not cry foul when the children are blessed because of the parents' actions? Why do they deserve that? I mean, if we're going to do one, we better do the other. I don't see why that would be different. We see that all the time. Well, and we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But can I prove my assertions? Well, I believe I can. And I can prove them biblically because this is found in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, the New Testament clearly teach that God's not responsible for people's sin. God doesn't make people sin. God doesn't force them to sin because of something that someone else has done. In fact, what we're going to see is God's going to say, you know what your fathers did? Well, don't do that. You know, that's what he's going to say. Instead, don't act like them. rather than you've got no choice. I know you're going to act like them because I'm going to make. No, that's not what happens. We know from the Scriptures, and I'll just start with the New Testament. We know without question God is not responsible for sinful conduct. Because James chapter 1 verses 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so the passage is quite clear that God can't be blamed for sinful, evil things we might do. Temptation and sin are the result, according to this passage, not of God in any way, but of our choosing to follow our own lusts. That's what the passage says. Sin is a result of me choosing to follow my own lust, not God tempting me. And the truth is, folks, think about it this way. If God does not even tempt us to sin, how in the world could someone claim God makes them sin? I mean, it just doesn't make sense whatsoever. And so this passage clearly teaches that God cannot be held accountable for our sin. He has nothing to do with that. But also with that said, what we need to understand is, from Scripture, is that the visiting of the father's sins on the children did not in any way force the children to act sinfully. We know that. When God visited the sins of the fathers on the children, it didn't mean all of a sudden they had no choice in their matter and they had to do evil, just like their father did. It doesn't mean that at all. And we know that because there are various Scriptures that say just the opposite of that. In Psalm 95, in verses 7 through 10, God actually commands, he demands that Israel not act like their fathers who sinned. He says just the opposite. He doesn't say you're going to act like it. He says do not in any way act like it. Because in verse 7 he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. As in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." Now understand, Exodus 20 was given to these people that he's talking about. And yet later God says to their children, don't act like your fathers. You got a choice, he says. Don't harden your hearts. Whether they committed the sin of their fathers, therefore, was up to them. It was their choice in the matter. In fact, it would only be if they chose to do the same things that they would face guilt and ultimate, eternal punishment, if you will, for what they did. Because in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, here, he says, God says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone should be put to death for his own sin." See, it's not about what my father did. It's about what I choose to do. So if children choose to act like their fathers in unbelief, etc., God will hold them accountable. And we know that's the case because in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, he quotes this very statement in Psalm 95 and makes application of that point and says, therefore, don't lose your reward because of unbelief. Don't be like them. You make the choice. We have the choice today. But here's something quite interesting, and I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God refused to allow the victimhood culture in Israel because it was alive and well there. Again, we think we'd come up with all this new stuff and, we're all talking about victimhood. Well, let me just tell you, that's as old as the hills. The Israelites were masters at it. But God didn't like it. And God refused to accept it. And God addressed it. In fact, he addressed it on more than one occasion. But the interesting thing is, and understand a little bit how it came about, the victimhood culture came about in Israel because they had been put into captivity and oppression on various occasions, especially captivity. And the point was, they were put in captivity because of the father's sins, or at least that's what they thought. They were put there because of sin. Let me just say it that way. They'd sin, they go into captivity. But rather than the Israelite captives taking responsibility for their own sinful part in it all, the captives put the blame totally on their fathers. That's what they said. And they even came up with a slogan. And, you know, maybe, you know, somebody ought to suggest this to the victimhood culture, because what he said and what they do is exactly like this. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, this was their slogan. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. See, they did it all, but we're the one that get the sour taste in our mouths. They did it, but we're suffering, is the idea. And so they refused to acknowledge their sin and blamed it on someone else. Well, God refused to accept that, and he assigned Jeremiah, first of all, that I want to deal with, to address it. And so that particular, you know, proverb found in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, we're going to see Jeremiah is going to address specifically in just a minute. But it's interesting what God told Jeremiah to tell the children of Israel. In Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 10, this is what Jeremiah said. And what he says is, yeah, your fathers did a bunch, but so did you. And you are there because of what you did, not just what they did. Because this is what he says. He says, when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, have served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Now you can see the Jews going, aha, see, there it is. My fathers did it, not my fault. That's not the end of the statement. In verse 12 beginning, it says, God says, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. And so what the Lord tells them through Jeremiah is, though your fathers sinned, yes, they did, you as their children are to be held accountable for the choices you make. You made these. You've done worse than them even. You refuse to listen to me. You're stubborn. And so note that God didn't force them down this path, but their own stubborn desires and refuse to listen to God did. That's clearly what he says here. Jeremiah specifically addressed this particular proverb, as we talked about in Jeremiah 29, 31 and 29. Because he follows in verse 30 after, you know, that proverb, fathers have, you know, eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. He says in verse 30, well, let me just start verse 29, the first of it. It says, in those days they will not say again, fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. You see, God changed that. You eat the sour grapes, your teeth are set on edge. You are responsible for what you do. God holds everyone accountable for their own decisions and their own actions. It's just that simple. And so we have to see this. Why was God so serious about this? Well, when people are blaming others for their actions, there's never going to be any true godly sorrow in their life. There's never going to be any repentance in their life. There's never going to be any healing from God in their life, because they refuse to accept their own sins and change their own ways and return back to God. That was the problem with Israel. And I can tell you, it's the problem with this particular culture. God can't heal those that refuse to acknowledge their own accountability for what they do. we blame others, then the sin continues. And so the fact is, any interpretation of Exodus 20 and verse 5 that somehow claims that the children's sinful actions, etc., are God's fault and not their own is patently false. It can't be true. It doesn't fit with other scriptures. But God didn't just leave it to Jeremiah to address this issue. God addressed it through Ezekiel as well. I want to turn with you to Ezekiel chapter 18 that was read this morning. I want to look at some passages that actually weren't read this morning. The ones that were read this morning address this very clearly. But I want you to notice some other things. Beginning in verse 1 down through verse 4, God begins by again addressing this proverb about the sour grapes. This is what he says. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. I hope all souls are mine. The souls of the father as well as the souls of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. See, that's the Lord. So look, you can't say this. They are not facing their consequences simply because of something everybody else does. They face it because of what they did. All souls are mine. But then God lays down some very interesting principles at this point, beginning in verse 5. Again, just says over and over again, you choose to do bad, you face bad consequences. You choose to do good, you face good consequences. It's up to what you choose to do. Because getting in verse 5 down through verse 9, he says, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat of the mountain shrine, at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to an idol of the house of in to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. You see that? It's up to what you choose to do. And so notice in verses 19 and 20, he says, yet you say, why should son bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? See, that's they're saying, look, we're in captivity because of what they did. Well, you say, why should the son bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness will be upon himself. And so we could go on and read, but I had read the rest of that because it emphasizes that point over and over. It says it all kinds of different ways. But the point I want you to see is that God has made it clear any thought that other people's actions, even those done directly against us, you know, just relieves us of accountability concerning our actions, is just patently false. It's wrong. Just because somebody else does something to me doesn't mean that I'm just relieved of all accountability for how I deal with them or anyone else. God still holds me accountable for what I do. I'm in control of myself, and truth is, that's basically all I am in control of, what I choose to. And God will judge me and anyone else based upon how I respond to those things. I can't just blame them and say, well, it's God's fault. He's just visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon me, and so he can't hold me accountable. I'll try to move quickly. But there's more biblical problems with the victimhood culture. You know, this fault-finding idea where they're just constantly looking for somebody to make a mistake, to do something wrong, And this rage in which you attack people who are perceived as your enemies, it's all contrary to the way of Christ. A Christian can't go down that path and stay faithful to the Lord, because in every way it's contrary to the love of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, he says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that sound like the victimhood culture's philosophy? No, it's completely opposite of that. It's not like it at all. In fact, we're to do good to those that hurt us. In Romans 12, 14, getting there, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In addition, this whole idea of determining the value of others based upon race and gender is just completely contrary to the will of God in every way. Not only that, it's hypocritical. I mean, it just is. The movement is hypocritical in itself. And I say that because, you know, to show great prejudice in the name of championing the cause of those who have been shown great prejudice is just, you know, is just hypocritical. I mean, to say these people have been done wrong because of their, you know, just because of their race, their gender. So what we're going to do is do wrong people based on their race and gender. I mean, that's just hypocrisy in the greatest extent. And therefore, we just can't have anything to do with that. God commands in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 to honor all people, which they are unwilling to do. And one of the products of the gospel of Christ is eliminate prejudicial thinking and actions. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what God says. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. So one simply cannot, I believe, be a Christian and be an active participant in the victimhood culture. It just, the philosophy stands in every way contrary to the way of God. Well, finally, just some applications, and just a couple. And obviously, one, I think, just jumps up. Folks, we've got to live with accountability. I mean, everybody does. Our thoughts, brethren, thoughts and actions, they're going to be judged by God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, or judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What that's saying then is, I can't blame what my father or my mother did. God's going to judge me on what I choose to do, what I have done in my body. In Romans 2, 5 through 8, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, he's saying this basically to the Jews, you are storing up wrath for yourself, and of course applies to us, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, pay unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Folks, I'll tell you, despite modern culture, God will not be mocked in this area. They're not going to tell God what he's going to do. They're not going to set in motion a judgment based upon their desires. God will not be mocked in this point, because in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, listen to what he says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's just, God's not going to be mocked. You're not going to get by with pointing the blame, you know, say, Lord, if this woman you gave me, remember that's what they did from the beginning. Lord, it's that serpent. Can't blame me. I'm not responsible for Satan. I mean, he harasses me all the time, Lord. Why don't you let him come around? Not going to happen. Our choice. But here's one that, this is a tough one right here. But listen up, parents especially. Children face the consequences of their parents' acts. Just a fact. A little too late for some of us, but not for you others. Parents, understand, children face the consequences of their parents' actions. That ought to be a sobering thought to you. Now understand, though not held guilty for their parents' behavior, children can suffer physically from their parents' actions. I mean, we see it all the time. I mean, think about it. Throughout the Old Testament, children physically suffered because their parents' sins resulted in oppression and captivity. The children didn't do it, but they went into captivity just the same along with the parents. They were oppressed just the same with the parents. It happened. And that continues to be true today. We see it all the time. Those of you who are involved in schools, you see it. You see it. It's sad. When Erin was teaching, she would come around Chris and talk about situations with kids there, and it break my heart. I felt so sorry for these children because their parents are just so sad, so ignorant of the gospel and the way to live. It was so sad. And so parents who sin, you know, they end up in jail. They end up out of work. They become alcoholics. All these kinds of things cause children to suffer. Children suffer who just coming into this world because of the sins of the mother and father, the drugs and all things that are happening sometimes the baby they're born. And it's so sad. They're so pitiful. It happens. But also, and this is, it has far more lasting consequences. Children can suffer spiritually for the parents' actions, the parents' sins. Now, understand what I mean by that. If a parent or parents fail to obey God, their children are going to be far more likely not to obey God, which sets in motion oftentimes generations of unbelief and condemnation. Generation after generation, they do not know God. If parents are not diligent and will see into their lives and into the home, their children will see this and be far more likely to do the same and more so. Think about that, parents. Compromises have an effect. If parents are overcome by sin, especially Christian parents, such as something like marital infidelity, children will be far more likely to be disillusioned with Christ and refuse. I've seen it time and time again. They just can't believe it. Or somebody, you know, even around them in their circle is overcome. People they look up to in Christ, and it affects them. So parents, understand, your commitment to Christ better be genuine and deep if you hope to save your children. If you hope to save your children. Now, no, someone can again cry foul That just don't seem fair. Well, but understand, the Lord didn't leave it at that, even in Exodus 20. The Lord says in verse 6, children can be abundantly blessed for their parents' righteousness as well. The choice is ours, you see. It's not one-way street. You can choose which way you're going to go down that street. So if you serve the Lord with your heart, your children will enjoy the benefits of your righteous devotion. And by doing so, you will very likely help to set in motion then the salvation of generations to come. And many of you know that because you are the result of somebody in your past who chose to do what's right, and they converted their husband, their wife, and then they brought their children up, and now their grandchildren, then the great-grandchildren, and you see this growing, family of those who serve the Lord and benefit with the eternal salvation. And so it's up to us. It's our choice. Parents, you have a sobering job. And be aware. Be aware. So in conclusion, I'll simply remind you, the victim of culture has little, if any, virtue about it. It claims such virtue, but it's lacking. Instead, it's a part, I believe, of the work of Satan to convince the world that one can think and basically act in whatever way they choose without accountability or any kind of eternal or even temporal consequence. And just do what you want. And that, my friends, it's nothing but a heinous lie designed to destroy you, your friends, society, all happiness will go out with it. And ultimately destroy your soul. It's just that's the truth of the matter. So I encourage you to consider your actions, to take responsibility for them. And so if you have sinned and you find yourself on the wrong side of God's salvation, if you're outside of Christ, understand, it's your choice. Can't blame anybody else if you're lost, because the invitation is offered to you right now of whether you're going to choose to whether put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sins, to confess that faith in Him, and to be baptized in Christ. That choice is yours right now. You're making a choice, and God will hold you accountable for that choice. If you face Him today, tomorrow, whatever it is, you're accountable. If you're a Christian, and you know you have left the Lord behind, you've not made the right choices, you are not doing as the Lord intends, understand, it's your choice. You can't blame anybody else. I mean, yes, you might say, well, so-and-so did this, and it really disillusioned me. Yes, but you have a choice. You can do what's right and show those around you and not become disillusionment to everyone else because somebody else just, caused you problems. God commands you to humble yourself, to come back to Him, to submit in repentance, and to seek that prayerfully God's mercy and forgiveness and grace. And He offers it to you if you'll come. And so if you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.